Good morning. If you are able to, please stand for this morning's reading. If you're going to follow along in the Pew Bible, it is page 1440, the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 11 through 17. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king.
I just want to add to what Ron said, the downstairs looks fantastic. So it really was a lot of hard work that was put in. And I know just recently, Chuck, for the last few days, was putting in a lot of work as well down there. So it looks really great. So I definitely encourage you to check it out. Like I said, a lot of hard work went into that. Yasmin was a very careful driver. Not only did she feel like it was important to be safe on the road and to do her part to avoid getting in an accident, but she actually felt that this was part of her Christian witness. No matter what, she never went over the speed limit. She would make full stops at stop signs, and she would never use the shoulder to pass cars that were waiting at a red light. Unfortunately, not everyone had very positive feelings about how she would drive. Not only would other drivers often yell or honk at her when she was, at least in their opinion, being slow, but it would often annoy her passengers, especially on those long car rides or when they were in a rush to get somewhere. Yasmin tried to not let those feelings bother her, and if her passengers would ask about her driving, she would simply tell them that she was a Christian and that God had told Christians to obey and respect the law. Now, usually that would just result in this sort of look of disbelief by her passenger, although sometimes it would actually result in a little bit of an argument, especially if her passenger was a Christian. But there were some other consequences. Yasmin would frequently need to travel to satellite locations as part of her job, and she would have to travel and carpool with her coworkers. But Yasmin quickly found that her coworkers would suggest that maybe somebody else do the driving. Once she even overheard a few of her coworkers kind of gossiping about her a little bit, mocking her driving, and implying that she was sort of naive. And at those times, Yasmin would kind of wonder if her convictions in this area were really worth it. And the question is, are they really worth it? And we're going to return to Yasmin's story in just a little bit. But for now, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for this message this morning and just ask, God, that as we are going to be exploring your word and your truth, that you would help us not only to understand it, Lord, but to walk in the ways that you are calling us. Lord, we thank you that you communicate with us, that you share with us the way that you would have us go. Help us follow your lead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here at Community Alliance Church, we are several weeks into a sermon series in the book of 1 Peter. We've discussed in the past few weeks how this is a book of the Bible that is actually a letter. Okay, it was written by the Apostle Peter. And we learned how this letter was written to a group of Gentile Christians in a variety of different churches. And Gentile, of course, just means non-Jewish Christians. And over the past couple of weeks, we've learned how God is calling us in this letter. He's calling us to be holy. He's calling us to love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and how God matures us spiritually through trials in our faith, as well as through us consuming the Word of God. And last Sunday, we actually discussed how God develops us in these ways. He develops us for these things so that we can be united as part of the body of Christ, so that we can become a spiritual house that is built of each of us as living stones, so that we can be a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices for the glory of God. And that this is for the sole purpose, really, of glorifying God and for benefiting our community and for other people. And today we're going to be looking at, as we've already read, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. And we're going to be actually going through and looking at how God is calling Christians to live when we live in a largely unbelieving world. How is God calling Christians to live when we are in a largely unbelieving world? And there's actually five different ways that we are going to look at this morning. So let's jump in. We're going to start by looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And I'm just going to read that again for us. It says, "Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So starting off here, Peter is talking about something that he's already talked about. He's talked about this idea of abstaining from fleshly lusts. He's talked about this idea of referring to Christians as aliens and strangers. And if you remember, this is because we Christians really are more part of God's nation, God's kingdom, than really we are part of any nation here on earth. I mean, we are citizens here on earth, but our true citizenship is with God in heaven. And then he says this thing about abstaining from the lusts of the flesh, which wage war against our souls. And this ties back into our understanding about walking in holiness. And again, we discussed that in more detail a few weeks ago. And this idea of walking in holiness is to separate ourselves from sin. And by separating ourselves from sin, we are actually setting ourselves apart for God. And this war that's being waged against our souls, this is because of our own fleshly desires. It's because of the world around us. And it's especially because of the satanic forces in this world. And all three of these things don't want us walking in holiness. These are all waging war against our souls. And then Peter goes on and he says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." Now, as I already mentioned, the word Gentile normally just means somebody who is not Jewish, okay? And they're not Jewish by religion, they're not Jewish by culture. But in this case, Peter is using the word to basically refer to anybody who is not a Christian. Those are the people who are unbelievers, the ones that were living around them. And then the rest of verse 12 can be a little bit confusing in the New American Standard translation, which we have in our pews. So I'm actually going to bring up a translation. This is the New Living Translation. Makes it a little bit more clear. And it says this: "Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Even then, if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior, and they will give honor to God when he judges the world." So the second part of verse 12, Peter is saying that if you live properly, if we live properly amongst our unbelieving neighbors, that even if they accuse us of doing something wrong, they know in reality that our behavior has been honorable, okay? And this is ultimately going to give honor to God, glory to God, when he judges the hearts of all of mankind after we die. And this actually gets us to our first point, our first way that God is calling Christians to live, the first of these five. Christians are to live honorable lives amongst unbelievers. Christians are to live honorable lives amongst unbelievers. And Peter actually gives a reason for this, again in verse 12, and he says that by living honest lives, our honorable behavior is going to be known. And even if we're accused of doing something wrong, this will ultimately honor God when he, of course, God can see the truth in everything, he can see the lies in everything. You know, at the end, he will show what is true, what is a lie, what's just malicious gossip, what is untruthful. And in reality, this is talking about more than simply just obeying the law, okay? Although obeying the law is part of this, but to be honorable also speaks to our behaviors, it speaks to our manners. Those things need to be honorable as well. Being nice and compassionate to others, being generous and trustworthy, keeping our word, maintaining confidentiality. Just a few examples of what being honorable looks like. And the idea in this verse is that if someone chooses to say something about you, something about me, okay, and they want to say something bad about us, they're either going to have to lie, okay, they'll totally make something up, or they're actually going to have to use something good that we are doing to honor God as some sort of an accusation against us. Think about it like this, okay? If somebody was to complain to their friend, they're like, man, that person is so boring to be with. I can't stand being with them because they don't want to talk about anybody or, you know, have any conversations about anything that's going on with other people. Essentially, they don't want to gossip. Or what if they were like, you know, I don't like hanging out with that person. I don't like going out with them because, you know, they don't want to get drunk with us. And that's just boring. Now, you know, that may be true. You don't want to gossip and you don't want to get drunk with people, but those are hardly bad things, okay? These are things that we are doing to honor God. So there's nothing wrong with this type of walk in holiness. And God is honored even when we are kind of slandered, if you will, in this sort of way. This is us living honorable lives amongst unbelievers. So let's continue in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So this leads us to our second way that God calls Christians to live, and that Christians are to submit to human authorities. The government, the police, those people in our society that have been given the role of maintaining our safety and punishing people for doing things that are wrong. We are to submit to these authorities by doing what they tell us to do and not doing those things that they're telling us to not do. And this is true even if we disagree with what those authorities are saying or what those laws are that are in place. So for example, maybe you believe that you have the right to do whatever you want on your property. Okay, seems reasonable. It's your property. But maybe the government is coming along and saying that you can't do such and such thing over here on your property, even though it is yours. What this verse is telling us is that we need to submit to that authority even if we think that is wrong. That doesn't mean we have to change our mind and say, oh, well, it must be fine. Okay, we can still try and get a law changed. We can still believe that a law is wrong. But this verse is talking about submitting to these human institutions. And the only exception to that would really be is if the position of the human authority is compelling us to personally violate what God says. So this means that we would actually, as individuals, be told to do something that wrong that God says is actually wrong. An example of this sort of situation would be if the government, like our government, is using taxpayer money to fund and promote non-medically necessary abortions within our country. That's something that our country is doing with money that we pay as taxpayers. This is something that is wrong. It is the sacrifice and the killing of human life. This is an evil use of our money. But when Jesus, okay, was asked by the Jews around him if they should keep paying taxes to Rome, now in their situation with Rome was occupying Israel. They were telling them to do all sorts of things and not do all sorts of things. They were really inhibiting their freedoms in many different ways. But when Jesus was asked, should we pay our taxes to Rome that is doing all these terrible things? Jesus essentially said, pay your taxes. He said, pay your taxes. That's what he said to do. Even though they were doing these horrible things, because this idea was in place to obey the law and the human authorities. However, when Jesus was confronted with situations where the authorities that were around, in this case the Pharisees and the Sadducees, told Jesus personally he needed to do something that was in violation of what God had told him to do. For example, Jesus wanted to heal on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees said, you can't do that. You shouldn't do that. Jesus knew that this is what God had told him to do. And in this case, Jesus, because he was being told personally to violate what God had told him to do, he did not obey those authorities in that situation. So there is a balance here, okay? There are some situations when we are not to obey the authorities, but those are really in a very narrow window. Now, with the abortion example I gave, if we were living in China, where there is this compulsion to not only fund abortions, but actually to be participating in them ourselves, that would also be another example of when it would be okay to not obey the authorities. Because we as individuals will be told that we need to do something that is in violation of what God tells us to do. But the general principle here, and probably 99% of the situations that we are involved with in this country, the situations that we would encounter, is that we are to submit to every human institution. And by doing this, the reason that this is in here is that by doing that, we silence the slander and the gossip, similar to those sorts of situations that we were reading about in verse 12. Because if we're doing everything that we're supposed to be doing, then what's somebody going to say about us? If we're living honorably, if we're obeying the law, submitting to the authorities, again, all that somebody can do is either make up things about us, they can lie about what we're doing, or they're going to just have to accuse us for doing something that is really part of our Christian walk. And in both of those situations, God is honored, God is glorified. So the second point was that we as Christians are to live and to submit to our human authorities. Now I want to skip verse 16 for a minute. We're going to get back to that. But I want to move on to verse 17 in 1 Peter. And it says this, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Okay, it's pretty straightforward. It's important. Honor all people. Some translations actually say, show all people the proper respect. Love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Fear God. Okay, this is that with that respectful fear of him that we've talked about on, in previous weeks. And finally, honor and respect the king, or basically the guy who's in charge of the government. And we could just as easily say the president of the United States. And some of us, honestly, may have a hard time respecting whether it's our current president or previous presidents. That may be very difficult for us. Yet, the third principle is that we are to show the proper honor and respect for others. This is what God is saying. This is how Christians are to live in our society. So let's revisit our example with Yasmin from the beginning. Yasmin was trying to live an honorable life amongst unbelievers. And she was doing this in how she was driving. That was one component of that. And she sought to submit to her human authorities. She was respectful. Yet her convictions were still considered annoying and maybe a bit offensive to other people around her. She was mocked. She was gossiped about. She was maybe even sidelined a little bit and probably even isolated a little bit in social situations with some of her coworkers. And she had to ask, and we asked the question, were her convictions in this area worth it? And if you think about it, I mean, these sorts of reactions that people had to Yasmin really are not a surprise, okay? I mean, these are the same sorts of reactions that we would expect to have as we are attempting to walk in holiness, okay? We walk in holiness around people who are not, okay? And it's that contrast, again, between light and darkness. And people don't like being outed when they are walking in darkness. And so this natural animosity, this natural sort of friction of personalities is what is going to happen. But here's the thing, okay? Yasmin might have become a bit of a social outcast. But who do you think that her coworkers would have turned to if they needed at work to deal with some sort of a complex situation, some sort of an ethical dilemma that needed an honorable person to oversee it? Who do you think that they would have turned to if they needed to talk to somebody who they knew would have high personal ethical standards? Who would have her coworkers talked to if they had a question about God or were in personal crisis in their lives? The fact of the matter is that in the moment, walking as a Christian, walking in holiness may cost us something. But in the end, God is honored, slander is silenced, and we are walking in holiness and obedience. And perhaps others are even drawn closer to God. And at that point, it is very clear that it is worth it. It is worth it. Now, often when we talk about honorable behavior, we talk about the physical actions that we take. We talk about actually doing something honorable, okay? Are we physically helping other people in some way? Are we showing them respect when they're around? Are we breaking the law or not? Okay, these are sort of physical actions that we may or may not be doing. But more often than not, the real problem is not our physical actions, the physical things that we're doing, but it's the words that are coming out of our mouth. Okay, really that's often the problem. How do we speak when we are around other people? Is it honorable? How do we speak about other people? Is it respectful? How do we speak about the authority that is in our lives? Is it rebellious? These are some tougher questions, and I know I definitely am not perfect in all of these areas. So some questions for us to begin to ask ourselves this morning is, how well are we living amongst unbelievers in our lives? Are we living honorably? Are we treating others with honor and respect? Are we submitting to human authority as we should in word and in deed? So something to ponder a little bit. So let's jump back now to verse 16. Okay, I'm going to read verse 16 for you again. It says, "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God." So in the first part of this verse, Peter is telling Christians to act as free men, free people, okay? Well, free from what? What is he talking about being free from? And I think that the primary thing that Peter is talking about is us being free as Christians from the shackles of sin, the shackles of death. Okay, this is our freedom, again, as Christians, to not walk in darkness and to not remain in ignorance and have to feel that we cannot follow the true things of the one true God. Not only do we not have to sin anymore, but we don't have to remain in superstitious practices. We don't have to remain in ritualistic obedience to false gods. In these senses, we as Christians are free. We are free. However, as it says here, we are not to use our freedom to cover or to actually do evil. I'm not sure if anyone here has ever been inside of a mosque, okay? But inside of a mosque, they have a space where they do their ritualistic practices, and in that space, you're not supposed to wear any shoes. Okay, that is kind of their deal there. Now, if I was to go inside of a mosque and knowing that in that space, you're not supposed to wear shoes, and I decided I was just going to do that anyway. I was just going to walk in there with shoes on. You would expect, and I should expect, that they're probably going to be a bit annoyed by that. They may take offense at that. And in all likelihood, if I wanted to then share Jesus with them in some fashion, they probably wouldn't want to listen to me because I had been so blatantly disrespectful in that space. Now, I'm not required to remove my shoes in any legal sense, and nobody at the mosque has any sort of authority over me. And it's not really wrong for me to wear shoes there. It's not like the God they are worshiping is the true God. So there's none of these rules in place or things that I should follow in that sense. But even so, okay, this would be an example of me using my personal freedom as a cover for what is ultimately evil. And the reason is because I'm intentionally seeking to cause offense, and the result is hurting a Muslim's chance to come to know the one true God. So in that sense, my freedom would actually be a cover for evil. I had a friend who was a former alcoholic, and she became a Christian, okay? And when she became a Christian, she pretty much stopped drinking almost entirely. But she had other friends who were Christian, and she hung out with them, and as happens, many of them did drink alcohol. Some of them drank too much alcohol at times. And as a result, over time, she got back into drinking. She eventually got back into drinking too much. She wasn't listening to the Holy Spirit. And eventually, she reached a point in her life where she had gotten sucked back into a lot of the darkness, the addictions, and the poor behaviors that she was in prior to coming to know Christ. Now, she didn't walk away from her faith, but she had drifted back into a very dangerous place for her, a very sinful place for her. And part of this pattern was some Christians who were using their freedoms, and those freedoms actually resulted in damage to her. And I'm not saying this to say that Christians should never drink alcohol, because somebody could, by chance, happen to be an alcoholic. But what I am saying is that our choices have consequences. We as Christians have freedom to drink alcohol. We don't have the freedom to be drunk, but we have the freedom to drink alcohol. But there are some people, Christian or not, who should not be drinking at all for one reason or another. And if we are not careful as Christians, if we choose to flaunt our freedoms, we can inadvertently cause someone to stumble into some serious sin. We could be inadvertently that tipping point that starts someone into an avalanche of self-destruction. So although we live in freedom, you know, God declares us free, we are free, we cannot let our freedoms be a cover or a catalyst for evil. We need to be aware of the consequences of our actions as much as possible so that others don't fall into sin or otherwise damage their walk with or towards God. And Paul talks about this way. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians. This is chapter 8, verse 9. He says this, "But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble." This is the same idea of being careful so that people do not stumble into sin because of somebody else's freedoms. So our fourth point this morning. Fourth point is that Christians are to live as free people, but not let our freedom cover evil. So our next questions from this, they become things like this. First off, how are you and I doing in that? Are there ways that we have kind of thumbed our noses at other people as we've insisted on our freedoms? When we've just sort of stopped caring if other people may be hurt or offended by our actions, simply because, to be blunt, we just kind of want to do what we want to do. In what ways do we need to repent in this area? So let's take a closer look at the second half of verse 16. The second half of verse 16 says this, "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil." but use it as bond slaves of God. And to provide a little bit more clarity, I've got a couple other translations that I'm bringing up for you with this. This is the New Living Translation. For you are free, yet you are God's slaves, so don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. One more. It's the ESV. Live as free people, or live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And the part that I'm looking at specifically, I've got highlighted in all of these verses, and it's the part that says bond slaves, or servants. And to be clear here, okay, all of the words that are being translated in all of these situations are coming from the same Greek word. It's the Greek word doulos, all right, which, if anybody's interested, is Strong's number 1401. Okay, but basically, what it means is a person who is owned as a possession by someone else. That's what it means, okay? So according to this verse, we Christians are people who are owned as a possession by God. And that's, again, true regardless of which English word you happen to throw in there. They're all coming from this same Greek word, doulos. And the reason I'm pointing this out is because when we read the Bible, okay, we approach the text coming from our own cultural persuasion. And in our culture, slavery is a pretty abhorrent thing. And most of us have one or two images that will immediately come to our minds when we think of the idea of slavery. One being American race-based slavery, okay, and the other being sex trafficking. And I think we can all agree that both were and are abhorrent practices, okay? But because these images of slavery are the foremost ones in our mind, we tend to think that all slavery through all the ages look this way, and that therefore all slavery is equally abhorrent. The problem is that all slavery throughout history hasn't actually looked this way. And in all likelihood, what you and I tend to think that slavery is actually only a very small piece of what slavery has looked like throughout the world and throughout world history. So the question is what does that word slave mean? Well, in the words of the great scholar, poet, and swordsman, Inigo Montoya, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Well, how is the word slave used in the New Testament? Now, before we go any further, okay, I want to point out that the topic of slavery, it's a huge topic, and to do it justice, okay, if we were to talk about all the context of slavery in the Bible, it would probably take an entire sermon series. And my goal today is not to try and explain or to justify slavery in the Bible. I'm not even going to try and give a comprehensive evaluation of how slavery is used throughout the narrative of biblical history. Both subjects are simply too big, and they're well beyond the scope or the purpose of the text this morning. All I want to do, okay, with this subject today is show that there is a very clear disconnect between how the New Testament writers, and thus God, used the word slave in certain biblical contexts, and how we tend to use the word slave. And that this disconnect between how God has used the word slave and how we think about the word slave is actually bad for our understanding of our relationship with God. And my simple and only goal for today is to actually correct that disconnect in our misunderstanding of how the word slave is actually used. So how is the word slave used in the New Testament? And really more specifically, how is the word slave used in our passage? Because if you look at verse 16, it's right there, okay? And not only, and this is not the only text in the New Testament where a Christian identifies themselves or other Christians as slaves of Christ or slaves of God. And we're not going to go through every verse in the New Testament, but I just want to throw a few up on the screen just to give you some examples, okay? So this is this first one is Philippians. I have to have you flip forward. There we go. Philippians 1:1. This letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. This letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. That's Romans 1:1. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. James 1:1. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 1:1. This letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 7:22. And if you were free when the Lord called you, you are now a slave of Christ. Now, your translation may use a different word. Okay, if you look in there, the English word may actually be different. But in each of these cases, again, regardless of your English translation, the Greek word is that same word, doulos, a person who is owned as a possession. Same word. So we have several examples here, and again, this is not all examples, including our text in 1 Peter, where Christians are calling themselves and other Christians slaves to God. But then we have other passages in the Bible, passages that talk about redemption, this idea of being purchased by God. And as Christians, we're familiar with the idea of us being redeemed by Christ. And I just want to give you, again, a couple more verses here. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, "You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And then a few weeks back in 1 Peter 18 through 20, from a few weeks ago, we read this. "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So what we can see here, in addition to our first examples, is we have this language of redemption, of us being redeemed by God, God who purchased us through the paid blood of Christ. But what does that mean at its core? I mean, this is us being purchased by God. This is us becoming God's possession. And this is actually very similar type of language that is used in the Bible for the purchase of a slave from another person. It's the same general idea. And my point in giving you all this information is to make it clear that many of the early leaders in Christianity identified themselves as slaves to God. I'm just going to go a couple slides back here. And they identified all Christians, including us, as slaves to God. And they wore these titles as slave almost like a badge of honor. I mean, it was something that was almost central to their identity. And these, you know, examples all on the screen here, I mean, these are the first verses of these letters. I mean, if we introduced ourselves to someone, you know, we might say, you know, we'd say our name and maybe our job or where we lived. We might say even that we're a Christian, okay? All of these individuals, part of their central identity, their initial introduction, is they are saying they are slaves to God. This is a core element of how they saw themselves and their relationship to their Creator. What this means is that if they are maintaining this idea of slave and slavery to God as a proper way for them to think about and understand their relationship with Him, then we probably should as well. And if that strikes us as a terrible idea or a disgusting idea, then I would contend that we don't have a proper understanding of what these writers were trying to convey. We don't have a biblical understanding of what slavery means when it is used in this way. Rather, we have a very narrow perspective on the meaning of the word, again, based on these very two horrific images that naturally come to our minds. And not only is it wrong, okay, to base our understanding of slavery on those images, but it's actually hurting our ability to properly understand our relationship with God. Because if we think of God this way and we think of slavery in this horrific manner, our tendency is going to be either to ignore or to reject the idea that we Christians are slaves to God. That's going to be our tendency. We're just going to reject those entirely. Now, to be clear, okay, we're actually talking about a very specific type of slave to God. The word slave is used in all sorts of different ways in the Bible and all sorts of different ways in the New Testament. But when it comes to how these New Testament authors are talking about the word, how they're using the word slave, the best word to describe this type of slavery is what could also be called a bond slave, essentially an indentured servant. Now, a bond slave was a sort of subcategory of a type of slave. While much of slavery was not voluntary, probably most of it was not voluntary, a bond slave was someone who freely and voluntarily sold themselves into slavery to another person. And God actually talks about this. If you were to read back in the Law of Moses in the first five books of the Bible, okay, this is the law that God gave Moses when the nation of Israel was still wandering around in the desert before they entered into the Promised Land. God spoke of this idea of somebody basically selling themselves voluntarily into slavery. Okay, often this was somebody who was very poor, and they would sell themselves into slavery to another person so that they could have food, they could have shelter, and they could have clothing for their family. And this was in many ways very similar to kind of a welfare system for the nation of Israel. Now, you or I might think, why would anyone ever sell themselves into slavery, even if they were extremely poor? Why would anybody do that? But we have to remember that, again, you and I are asking that from a modern Western and predominantly American mindset. And in America, okay, we hold up freedom as being one of the most important, if not the most important thing in our lives. Okay, this is the highest cultural idea. So within our own society, this idea of slavery is directly opposite that, you know, ever giving up our freedoms in that way. But even within our own American history, prior to the influx of forced African slavery, indentured servants, even that idea was common. There were immigrants who came over to the U.S. They were given transportation, food, housing, shelter, in exchange for years of free manual labor. Now, that doesn't mean that the life of an indentured servant was great, okay? There were a lot of problems with that as well in our own American history. But it is a different type of slavery that has existed throughout history. And the fact of the matter is that lots of people throughout history have considered this form of slavery, of being a bond slave, of an indentured servant, as a good and even a wise option, as a way of improving their lives. And this is both inside Jewish culture and outside Jewish culture. Actually, in Rome, for example, becoming a bond slave for a short period of time was how they moved up in social classes. That was the normal thing to do, to have a period of time that they sold themselves into slavery. That was part of the cultural norm. And it's this type of slavery, as a bond slave, that most accurately represents the type of slaves that we are as slaves to God. Because we voluntarily choose to become slaves to God. We give up our personal rights in exchange for the benefits that we receive to be part of God's kingdom. We voluntarily give up our freedoms, our rights to self-determination. And again, this is all being part of God's kingdom so that we can serve him. And touching on this idea, Jesus actually said this. This is Mark 8, 34 through 35. He said, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it." If you and I want to be a follower of Jesus, we have to give up our own way, our own life. We have to take up the path that Jesus is walking, that he has for us, the road that he is telling us to go down. This is the way that we are bond slaves to God. But of course, I have to point out, okay, that as bond slaves to God, the benefit is that we're granted eternal life in paradise. Okay, so it's not like we're getting a cheap deal or anything by doing this. So our fifth point for this morning is that Christians are to live as bond slaves of God. Now, I know I've spent a lot of time talking about this final point, this fifth point of slavery this morning, but this is actually very important for us to understand. Okay, it's an uncomfortable subject, and believe me, as a white American male, okay, this is an uncomfortable sermon to preach, okay? Because if I fail to communicate correctly and clearly, someone might just think I'm a racist, okay? Someone might think that I am promoting the idea of subjugation or possession of other people, which, of course, I am not. The abolition of slavery was and is a God-centered movement based on one of the foundational principles that we see in the Bible, one of the foundational laws that pretty much all other biblical law rests, which is the idea that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And this principle compels us to free those subjected to slavery, not hold them in bondage. However, the privilege and the difficulty of being a pastor who is compelled by God to preach the entire counsel of God's word is that sometimes I will have to discuss some very difficult subjects. But to skip them or to sweep them under the rug would be to dishonor God and his word. It would be to suggest that you somehow are not capable of handling God's word, and it would ultimately be a disservice to all of us. By ignoring or dismissing this slave imagery in relation to how we are connected with God, our relationship with God, we miss having a complete understanding of who God is. Now, please remember that slavery is not the only way that our relationship with God is described. It's not a complete picture in and of itself, and it should not be taken in isolation. Just last week, we talked about other imagery in our relationship with God. We are collectively the temple of God, where God dwells. We talked about how we are a holy priesthood of God. We are part of the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. We are children of God, and we are co-heirs with Christ. All of these things are also descriptors of our relationship with God. But slaves of God is part of that overall concept, and we need to incorporate that in our overall understanding of our relationship with him so that we can have a complete and proper understanding of what that relationship looks like. Well, what does that mean for you and I to live as bond slaves to God? Well, first off, it means that we should not be the ones expecting to dictate the paths in our lives, the priorities in our lives, or even the behavior at times in our lives. How are we to be at home or around our family? Well, definitely not how we feel, okay, or how, you know, what we want to do, but how Christ tells us that we should live. How are we to make career choices, financial goals for the future? Well, not just how we want to do it, but it's how God and his word tells us that we as Christians should go. As bond slaves, redeemed by God, purchased by God, he is the master that we have willingly chosen to serve in obedience. Now, he's a good and he's a gracious master who cares for us, he loves us, and even at times wants to serve us, but he is still the master. And our lives are to revolve around him, not the other way around. So the final question for us this morning is, are there ways in your life and in my life that we have not been walking as bond slaves of God, where we have been rebelling against his right to direct our path as Christians? What do we need to repent from in these areas? I'm going to invite Mike back up to play a little bit. We're going to pray in just a moment. But before we pray, I want us to take a few minutes to meditate on these five things, these five ways of how we are to be living as Christians. How are you doing when it comes to these things? Are there things that you need to repent from? Are there ways that you need to rethink your relationship with God? So please take a moment or two in silence, and then I will close us in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, these are some tough things. Tough things that you are calling us to do. Tough things that we need to recognize in how we think about our priorities, how you are calling us to live our lives. And there are some things here, Lord, that we know that we are doing totally wrong. That we are living as if we're the ones who are able to dictate things. We are insisting on our own ways, our own freedoms, our own desires, our own priorities, Lord. And this morning, Lord, we repent of these wrong attitudes, Lord. And God, we humbly submit and place these things before you. And God, we know we need heart changes in these areas, because a lot of these things just do not come naturally. So Lord, we pray, God, that you would change our hearts. We want to live amongst unbelievers in such a way that gives glory and honor to you, Lord. We want to walk as you are calling us, Lord. So God, we just pray this morning that your peace that passes all understanding would penetrate our hearts. That you would help us to walk in your ways and in your truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.